Please do keep Psalm 95 open in front of you as I read a few more verses this time, but from Hebrews 3. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let me pray for us as we begin. Father, please help us to hear your voice to us today and give us soft hearts ready to listen and believe and go on believing for Jesus' sake. Amen. Dean Karnassus may be a name that's unfamiliar to you, but he belongs to an elite group of athletes who run something called ultramarathons, which sounds horrific to me. But back in 2006, he reportedly ran 50 marathons on 50 consecutive days in each of the 50 states in the US. That's even better than Eddie Izzard managed, I'm sure. In 2005, the previous year, he ran continuously for 80 hours and 44 minutes. Without stopping, just let that sink in, and that's 350 miles across California. Apparently he would stop and have a pizza kind of delivered, he would eat it and then carry on running while kind of going. For someone like me who can barely run for 10 minutes without keeling over, that sounds superhuman, bordering on insanity. But there's no doubt that it takes an extraordinary focus and dedication to sustain that kind of madness, still the only word I can find for it. One journalist wrote about how Karnassus realized one day that, quote, there were untapped reservoirs within him. It was like a religious conversion. He had been born again as a long-distance runner. More than anything else now, he wanted to find out how far he could go. He had been born again as a long-distance runner. Those incredible distances were only possible because of an unceasing drive to keep going, a focused determination to make it right to the end. And yet, at the end of the day, for all those great distances, whether or not Dean Karnassus finishes a race really doesn't matter, does it? I mean, he rarely even competes against anyone. He just runs like a kind of Forrest Gump figure. The stakes aren't that high. Yet we can't say that about Christian life, can we? In the Christian life, which is often described in the Bible like running a race, in fact, we even sang about it in one of our songs, the stakes couldn't be higher. And yet I wonder how many of us consciously run the race with that kind of single-minded devotion. Because in a sense, all Christians have been born again as long-distance runners. But how many of us just float in and out of church each week, just kind of drifting along? Well, this psalm that we had read for us tonight, Psalm 95, is all about keeping going, about living with that single-minded devotion that refuses to give up. And if you want to cut to the chase, the big takeaway point of the psalm is embedded right there in the center. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The writer of this psalm, we don't know who it is, but they want their readers to persevere, to keep believing. And to that end, they give us two things to consider, two things to help us take this journey seriously. And they are the two main points on the handout if you want to follow along there. First, a glorious God to praise, and second, a severe warning to heed. So the first half of the psalm gives us a description of a glorious God who we praise. And at first glance, it looks like pretty standard fare for the psalms. I'm sure you've had things like this over the past few weeks in this summer series. Look again at how it opens. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. This is like the bread and butter of the psalms, isn't it? A call to praise God repeated and backed up with lots of reasons. If you're here in the morning, Psalm 117 had a very similar kind of pattern. And look at the descriptions of God that we get here in very poetic language. The rock of our salvation. The Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. Let us kneel before the Lord our maker. And again, like this morning, like much Hebrew poetry, the psalm is built on a series of parallel statements that either repeat one idea or else balance it with something equivalent. So if you look at it with me, verses 1 and 2, parallel each other, especially the second half. We've got, let us make a joyful noise. Verse 3 is a parallel statement of God's kingship. Verses 4 and 5 contain a pair of contrasting doublets. You've got depths and heights, sea and dry land. Verse 6, let us worship, is paralleled with let us kneel. And finally, verse 7, you've got we are the people of his pasture, mirroring we are the sheep of his hand. And all of this is here to show us that we have a glorious God to praise. I trust that's fairly straightforward. The psalmist wants us, in effect, to remember two things. They want us to remember who he is, that is, who God is, and then to remember who we are in relation to him. So first, to remember who he is. And as we go through this first half of the psalm, we see that we get four attributes of God to dwell on. So God can be approached as Savior in verses 1 to 2. He is the great God and King over all in verse 3. He is the creator of all things in verses 4 to 6. And he is the shepherd and sustainer of his people in verse 7. Savior, ruler, creator, sustainer. Four aspects of his godhood, if you like, that display his majesty and his absolute claim on his people. Of course he deserves a joyful noise and thankfulness and songs of praise. Remember who he is, a glorious God, worthy of all praise. And yet, this familiar language makes it easy to miss something interesting about these four attributes of God, Savior, ruler, creator, sustainer. I wonder if you noticed it. You see, if you look up any systematic theology, this is not the order in which you're likely to find the character of God treated. Now, that in itself is no big deal. Theologians are often surprisingly bad at doing theology. But it got me thinking, if I was sitting down to write about the character of God, I hope I would include these things. You know, he is a God who saves, who rules, creates, sustains. But I think I would naturally start at verse 3. God is the great king. I might then move on to God as creator and then stick in that he saves at that point. I mean, that would make logical sense to me, right? Logically, God has to at least create before he sustains anything, before he redeems anything. And yet here, right at the top, God is a God who saves. He is first and foremost the rock of salvation. He is the God into whose presence his people can enter, and that itself is laden with the idea of salvation. He has graciously saved them and welcomed them in. And I wonder if God's saving, redeeming nature is fronted here, put right at the beginning, to make an important point. You see, it makes an important theological point about how we come to know God. In reality, God didn't form a people by presenting them with a kind of logical description of his divine attributes, right? The starting point for any of us to know who God is that he takes the initiative in choosing and rescuing a people. Of course, he was always the creator, the king, the sustainer. That's as true for us as it was for the first hearers of the psalm. But before we became Christians, we either didn't know or didn't care about those things. Each of us, in a sense, comes to know God first as the rock of our salvation, the one into whose presence we can enter, having been saved by him through Jesus. God is merciful towards us, and that's how we come to know him, really know him, and order our lives under him as king, as maker, as sustainer. Remember who he is. And therefore, as we are reminded of who he is, that also enables us to remember who we are in relation to him. So each attribute of God reveals a kind of corresponding aspect of our identity. We are a people made by him, living in a world formed by his hands. We are his subjects, living under his kingship. We are the sheep of his pasture, fed and sustained by him, our shepherd. And first and foremost, we are a people who have been saved by him. We can enter the presence of this great king by the blood of Jesus. So the psalmist shows us our glorious God, reminding us of who he is, who we are in relation to him, that he is worthy of all our devotion. And if the psalm ended there at verse 7, it would be a pretty clear call to praise, wouldn't it? I mean, the ESV title, Let Us Sing Songs of Praise, would be fine. We could leave it at that. But the reason we know the psalm is not simply that is what it goes on to do. You see, all of verses 1 to 6 speak of a God who has an absolute claim on the allegiance of his people. He really is worthy of praise. He is our rescuer, our maker, our sustainer. And it's this set of relationships that defines what comes next. this picture of who God is in relation to his people is the context for the stark warning that follows. So God is our sustainer, the one who feeds his flock, and therefore, verse 7, we need to hear his voice. And although the two halves of the psalm fit maybe logically in that sense, it does feel a bit jarring, doesn't it? Especially if you compare verse 1 with verse 11. It reminded me of a newspaper headline I saw a number of years ago that brought me great amusement and reveals what a terrible person I am. But it seemed that a fire had broken out on a farm, and the fire brigade had responded and rescued a group of piglets from the barn. Wonderful, heartwarming story of the firemen kind of rushing these little baby pigs to safety. And in a startling turnaround, a reversal of fortunes, as a thank you, the farmer gave the fireman one of the pigs back in the form of sausages. And the headline, I mean, it writes itself, the headline, out of the fire into the frying pan. It's great. And this psalm, it's a bit like, it's much more serious, obviously, but it jolts us from a call to praise to what is ultimately one of the most serious warnings anywhere in the Bible. And this is our second point, a severe warning to heed. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, notice how the writer gets our attention here. Throughout verses 1 to 7, it's all pretty much been first-person plural. It's we, it's us, it's our. It was God's people speaking collectively to one another. Now, at the end of verse 7, it shifts to the second-person plural, you. Do not harden your hearts. And notice then that the speaker changes. It's clear in verses 9 and 10 that it's shifting to God addressing his people directly. And the warning is clear, do not harden your hearts, verse 8, or else, ultimately, verse 11, you will not enter my rest. It's severe stuff. And there are two facets to this warning that we need to get to grips with to make sense of it. First, it's a warning to learn from the past, and second, it's a call to listen in the present. First, the psalmist wants us to learn from the past. Now, immediately in verse 8, we see that this warning is built on a lesson from Israel's own history. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah on the day at Massah in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test. Now, this refers to a particularly low episode in Israel's history. Following the Exodus from Egypt, Moses led the people through the wilderness, and time again they grumbled against Moses and against God, complaining they would have been better off back in Egypt. The food was better, you know, life was so much better under that backbreaking labor with the pharaohs. And the incident of Massah and Meribah is one example in a litany of episodes where the people fail to trust God to provide for them. You can read about it in Exodus 17 if you want. Instead of trusting God and listening to his words, they tested him and demanded again and again that he prove his trustworthiness, that he give them the stuff that they want, whether it's a change in food or whatever. They complained about how hard the journey was. Now, just for a moment, put that lesson from history in context with the picture of God in the first half of the psalm. And God's response is shockingly strong, isn't it? For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And it's hard to escape the seriousness of that language. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. Remember, this is God speaking of the people he redeemed from slavery in Egypt. They didn't trust him. They complained that they were better off back in Egypt before he had saved them. And so ultimately, they did not make it to the end. They did not enter the land. And the psalmist doesn't want this to happen again, and so he tells his readers, learn from the past. Learn from the past. It's vitally important to remember history, or else you are doomed to repeat it. And then much later, much later, when Hebrews picks up this psalm, as you may maybe noticed in the reading that I added at the beginning, it is absolutely clear that the coming of Christ does not negate this warning, but actually intensifies it. So Hebrews, you may know, is written probably to Jewish Christians who are tempted to abandon Jesus in some way and go back to the outward forms of religion that they had known in Judaism. In other words, they were in danger of giving up and failing to make it to the end. Sound familiar? And the writer to the Hebrews wants to tell them that sticking with Jesus is absolutely the right choice because Jesus is better than anything else. That's the big point of the letter. And in chapters 1 to 2, he makes the point that Jesus is better than the angels and is better than Moses because he's the Son. And as such, neglecting the salvation he offers is also proportionately more serious. And to make this point, where does he turn? Psalm 95. Now, this next little bit is probably the densest part of what I'm going to say tonight, so give your neighbor a poke under, you know, strict social distancing allowances if you think that they're falling asleep. Hebrews uses this psalm to ramp up both the significance of the promise and the warning. If you want to follow it, you know, feel free to flick to Hebrews 3 and 4, because it's all in there, or you can read it later. The first thing that Hebrews does with this psalm is to say that this lesson from history still stands for two reasons. First, because the promise of entering God's rest hasn't been finally fulfilled. And therefore, secondly, when the psalm speaks, it is still today, i.e. the warning is still in effect. So the promise hasn't been fulfilled, and it is still today. And the way Hebrews gets here is by showing that this psalm is written not just in the light of the failure of the people to get into the land in Exodus, okay, but also after the next generation had got into the land under Joshua. You still with me? So if Joshua had brought the people into God's rest, you know, they finally got into the promised land under Joshua, if that had been it, then why did this psalm come along later? This psalm wouldn't make any sense. They were there already. Therefore, the writer of the Hebrews says this rest that the psalm is talking about must be something else. It must be God's promised heavenly rest, the rest God has been enjoying himself since day 7 of creation. So on the one hand, this is good news, right? Because it means that there is still a future rest waiting for us. This is not all that it is, okay? There's more to come. But on the other hand, it means that we jolly well need to listen to the warning, so that we don't make the same mistake that they did back in Exodus. That's the way Hebrews is using this psalm. We too have been redeemed out of slavery to sin, just like the Israelites have been taken out of slavery in Egypt. But like them, we have not yet been brought into the land of promise. The psalm still speaks to us today in that sense. So that's what Hebrews 3 and 4 is doing with the psalm. The writer is using it to compare being a Christian in his day, and therefore for us as well, with the journey to the promised land after the Exodus. So, how do we avoid making the same mistake all over again? If that's the goal of this lesson from history, how do we avoid it? Well, the psalmist, if we go back to the psalm now, the psalmist says, learn from the past and listen in the present. Learn from the past and listen in the present. And here we are back at the heart of the psalm again. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In other words, listen. Listen carefully and keep listening. Don't let your heart become hardened and unbelieving. Keep sitting under God's word. Keep listening to the call of verses 1 to 7 to praise the glorious God who has redeemed you. Keep listening. It's about being intentional, but not just coasting along, slipping into grumbling and apathy and cynicism. It's about cultivating a humble, teachable heart that genuinely longs to hear God's voice. On one level, that's not rocket science, is it? If you keep reminding yourself how genuinely good it is to be forgiven, how glorious God is, how incredible the future hope is, how magnificent the cross is, then of course you will keep pressing on towards the goal. Like Dean Karnazes, you will be driven forward on that ultra marathon, both by the joy of running and by the prize ahead. If you shut your ears, on the other hand, and stop listening to the gospel, if you start to take it for granted and forget the cost of salvation, then of course it becomes easier and easier to grumble, to complain, to look over your shoulder at all the things you might be missing out on. And the psalmist wants us to take this seriously. It is hard to find a more serious warning in the Bible, as I've said. Be careful, he says, lest you fail to enter God's rest. As Hebrews says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. We have a severe warning to heed. Learn from the past and listen in the present. Now, we need to take a bit of a breather here and consider a few implications of this. We need to think about how we deal with warnings like this in Scripture. Because if you're anything like me, when you hear a warning like this, your mind probably goes in one of two ways. One is to immediately start to worry. What if I fall away? What if I don't make it? Maybe you're feeling that nagging fear right now, even as you listen. The other response might actually come from a similar place, but is maybe more indignant than fearful. Maybe you'll say, well, what about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? Isn't it once saved, always saved? Or worse, are you saying that we somehow contribute to our salvation by keeping ourselves going? Maybe you're feeling one of those responses to this warning, and I don't want to sidestep these issues. After all, we know from elsewhere in the Bible, even in Hebrews itself, that true Christians will make it to the end. We know that if we're trusting in Jesus, then we can have absolute assurance. We don't need to worry that Jesus might let go of us. We can trust him to keep us. Yet, clearly, this is a serious warning. It's meant to be taken seriously. We shouldn't be too quick to brush it aside. So what do we do with this tension? Well, on one level, we need to acknowledge that it exists. True faith, true saving faith will persevere to the end. It is inevitable in that sense. And yet, this warning to persevere is genuine. But this doesn't mean that we somehow contribute to our own salvation by our perseverance, by our own kind of dogged determination to keep going. In fact, I think it is quite the opposite. I think that this warning and all of its severity actually throws us back onto the promise that it is faith in Jesus alone that will sustain us. And I think the clues to that are here in the psalm itself, particularly in how the two halves fit together. So remember that the command to hear his voice without hardening our hearts follows immediately after the call to praise God for all that he is in relation to us, and especially as our Savior, as our rock of salvation. I take it then in some sense that the fundamental thing we are to listen to and hold on to is the message of salvation itself. Keeping going, therefore, means keeping clinging to the gospel, never letting yourself forget your need for Jesus and responding to him with a wholehearted devotion. This warning, rather than throwing the weight on our shoulders, is designed to make us throw ourselves back onto Jesus. That is what genuine, persevering faith does. It heeds the warning. It goes on listening to Jesus and trusting him. And as I thought about this, there are so many more places in the Bible that make exactly the same point. And if you want to talk to me about it afterwards, come and we can do that. But as we process this psalm and the warning, what should it look like? Not, I suggest, like agonizing over whether you're truly saved or not. Not by worrying whether there's something you might do that would screw it all up, whether you've already messed up somehow in the past. Not by stressing about how you feel about it on any given day. It is possible for genuine believers to mess up and backslide. Just look at the Apostle Peter and look at how gloriously forgiving Jesus was to him and is to us. And this has been a tough year. I know that. Maybe after everything this year has brought, you feel like you're barely clinging on. This psalm is not here to make us feel worse. No, the point of this warning is not to crush our assurance, but rather to make sure that we keep our assurance in the right place, that we go on listening to Jesus today, and the next today, and the one after that, one day at a time, hearing his voice every day and trusting him. Other leaders might let us down, but Jesus never will. We can put our trust in him and know that he will see us through. We just need to keep clinging on. One fingernail is enough, because Jesus is rock solid. The rock of salvation, you might say. True faith listens to him one day at a time. Of course, if we are living in willful, persistent sin, barely opening our Bibles, hardly praying, grudgingly showing up to church, but more interested in grumbling, complaining than sitting under God's word, then I'm not sure that this psalm wants to give us much assurance. Look at what happened in the past. Do not harden your hearts. Hear his voice. Make sure your faith is in the right place. True faith listens one day at a time. And therefore, the point for us all is that we need to take the Christian life seriously. We can't just float along from Sunday to Sunday. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus and run the race. And thankfully, this isn't anything that any of us have to do on our own. I want to close by reading again that passage from Hebrews that I started with. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God.